Okay? Not sure what that was. It's the whale. We brought in a real live whale. That'd be something I bet no church has ever done. Right? Like they've flown in pastors from zip lines on Christmas Eve. They've done all kinds of crazy stuff. I bet no one's ever had a live whale in church. There's a bar that we could set. Let me ask you something before we get into the text this morning. I want you to think about the last few times that you drove home from church. Like you leave here, you have coffee. Some of you are like, the benediction's over. You are out of here so fast. I don't know if you're scared to talk to people or if you just have somewhere more important to be. Some of you are here for a long time. You're having coffee, you chat with people, whatever your MO is. Eventually you walk out of here, you get in your car, you know, with your family, presumably, or your spouse, whatever, and you're going home. What does that look like to you, right? Think about the conversations that happen in your car on the way home from the average church week, right? Most of us have some version of the same conversation, likely. And it goes something like this, depending on who you are. Did you like the worship today? Right? I thought it was pretty good, but they played that one song that I didn't really like. And so, every time they play that song, it's kind of like, I guess I can deal with that. You know, at least it'll be 2-3 months before they play it again, right? Maybe it was, the sermon was interesting, right? A little long, maybe. Right? Had some good points, right? Did you see they changed the coffee in the lobby? The coffee was actually bearable today. It was actually good. I wonder who made the coffee. They should make the coffee all the time, right? If that coffee was like that, I might actually stay for coffee. The reason I don't stay for coffee is because it was actually really good this week. Right? I kind of wish they would turn the heat up in church. It's a little hot. Or it's kind of, we're getting to the point, you know, coming out of where it's too cold. This year, if you're part of Stowe Pres, if you've been here for a couple months, there's moments where you just wish the heat worked in this church, right? Right? As we had to go to other parts of our building to find furnaces that were functional, right? Now, I'm not making fun of these conversations. These are everyday conversations. They're ones that people have, especially if you are visiting a church maybe for the first time, right? You're going to have that like evaluative debrief with your wife or husband or whoever you came with. Those are normal things, right? We're all guilty of having those kinds of conversations. I've had them myself more times than I can count. I drive home every Sunday going, that sermon was okay, but man, that pastor, right? I have that in my own head. But here's a question that's been bugging me lately. And I think it's something we have to ask before we get into the text and the meat of today. Has anyone here ever gotten in the car after church and asked themselves this question? Do you think God enjoyed church today? Do you think God enjoyed church today? Right? Not did I enjoy it. Did we enjoy it? Did we find these things to be to our satisfaction, or did we have an enjoyable time? Did we like the sermon? Not us, but did he? Do I feel like God enjoyed church today? Was he honored? Was he glorified? Was his holiness proclaimed with a clarity and with a conviction as we sat in church and we sang and we prayed and we heard from his word and we fellowshipped together the way he calls us to? Were his people so moved by encounter with him and his word that they left ready to go towards lost people in the city who don't know him or in their workplaces, right? Those are completely different questions. And most of us, if we're honest, have never asked those questions after leaving church on a Sunday morning. Because most of us have been evaluating church, right? And honestly, most of us have been evaluating our whole Christian life the same way that we evaluate a restaurant. Did it meet our needs? Did it deliver what we came for? Did we enjoy it? Did it make us feel good, right? And that instinct, human as it is exactly the same instinct that's been destroying Jonah and messing him up since the very first chapter of this book that we've been spending the past 5, now 6 weeks in, right? He's arranged, Jonah has, everything around himself. His comfort, his preferences, his sense of what justice should be, his feelings about Nineveh and the grotesque people that live within it. Everything, if you look back across this book so far, has been evaluated through one lens and one lens only. How does this affect me, Jonah? And God is going to use a plant and a worm and a scorching east wind in this last section of the book to hold a mirror to that instinct of Jonah and let him see it for what it is. And then he's going to stop at the very end and ask a question that closes the whole book of Jonah without an answer. It's a total letdown. It's like that season finale when you have to wait a year for what happens next, except for it doesn't come next. It just ends with a question. And the question that he asks at the very end was always meant to be our question. And so hopefully this morning we'll be able to answer it. All right, let's stand together as we hear from God's word. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 4, the last set of verses from 5 through 11 this morning. Hear the words of the Lord. Jonah went out to the city, and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And I should not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." The word of the Lord. Have a seat. Ain't that the most anticlimactic ending to like any book of scripture ever? Cattle. If somebody has an answer to me, I've always wondered why he mentioned the cattle. I don't have an answer for you, and you're going to be disappointed if you're waiting for one. If anybody finds one, like first one that finds me one, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. I don't know what the point. I know why he asked the question, and we'll get there. I don't know what the cattle is all about, right? This passage moves through three moments that kind of build on each other, right? And so first, we're gonna see what the plant reveals about the condition of Jonah's heart. And then we're gonna look at this contrast that God sets up between what Jonah was mourning and what God was mourning. And then we're gonna land on that final verse that closes this whole book and series with a simple, pointed, but unanswered question. And we'll see how we might answer it ourselves, right? If you haven't figured it out yet by now, this book is God speaking to us by way of Jonah. Right? The questions that he asks Jonah, the challenges that he throws to Jonah, the ways in which he commands and instructs Jonah, the way in which he loves Jonah, they're really about us more than him. Jonah is kind of a stand-in for us and anyone who follows Christ in this day and in all days. And so here's the first thing that God tells us by telling Jonah in our text today. Oh, I went the wrong way. The first thing he says this, and this might be a harsh one. You care more about your shade than your city. You care more about your shade than your city. See, we left last week with the Lord deciding to relent, right? Jonah preached the worst sermon ever. Whole city repents, comes to the Lord. He doesn't destroy them. And Jonah walks out all mad. And here we pick up. He kind of sets up camp outside the city. Jonah leaves Nineveh and he goes, we're set east. He builds himself the shelter and he sits down to wait. What's he waiting for? He's waiting to see if God will actually eventually destroy the city. He still stubbornly thinks God's going to do what he wants. Like, for a prophet, he's not that bright. Right? Or he's just that stubborn. Right? He's sitting there hoping that God might change his verdict. I don't know if he thinks God's going to change his mind. I don't know if he thinks if he rides it out long enough, their repentance won't last and they'll go back to their old ways and then God will change his mind. Whatever he thinks, he just stubbornly sits like a little toddler and he waits for something to change from what God has told him is going to happen. Right? He's sitting there hoping it might change. Hoping that, man, maybe God will come to his senses if I just wait long enough. And think he made a mistake. He'll give Nineveh what Jonah thinks they deserve. He's waiting for the judgment show to start that never comes. Right? And that detail, that tells us everything about where Jonah's heart still is, right? Think of the crazy of what he's gone through. 6 weeks into this whole series, nothing has changed. He ran, he prayed, he went, he preached. And after all of that, he's still the same man who paid that fare to Tarshish in the first chapter of the book. He's still arranging everything around his own sense of how the world ought to work. That's a stubborn man. I'm a German and I'm stubborn, but this is like a whole new level, all right? And then God does something kind of unexpected. You would think God would come lay the smack down. If this was my child, I'd be like, listen, dude, just go ahead and be hot. Like, you'll give up eventually, all right? When your head's sunburned like crazy and you're dying of heat, you'll eventually come inside. No, what does God do? He causes a plant to grow over Jonah to give him shade, to give him relief. And then the text tells us that Jonah was exceedingly glad about the plant. Exceedingly glad. Not, oh, I was grateful. Not, oh, that was nice. He was exceedingly glad. By the way, this is the first time in the entire book of Jonah that he's been glad about anything. And it's a shade plant. Like, think of all he's gone through. Like, part of us doesn't believe that half the stuff in Jonah that happened is possible. He went through all of it, and then he gets a plant. And that's the first time in all those chapters that he's finally happy. Right? He wasn't glad when God called him to a special mission. He wasn't glad when the sailors were saved somehow. He wasn't glad when Nineveh repented. He wasn't glad when God relented. But the plant grows up and gives him shade, and suddenly Jonah is exceedingly glad. Let that sink in. The first time he gets happy. And then God, the next day, sends a worm to kill off the plant and then a scorching east wind to ramp up the heat. He essentially kills his shade and turns up the furnace, right? And then the sun beats down on Jonah's head until he starts to be faint. And Jonah, this is the second time, Jonah asks to die again. Right? It's beating down on him for the second time in 4 verses. He would rather be dead than deal with this whole current circumstance that he's in. Because the plant is gone. Now, here's what God is doing, right, in this sequence, and it's really important to get this. God isn't being cruel by removing the shade, right? He's not toying. Like, it's not like Jonah is some lab rat and God's up there with a magnifying glass messing with him, trying to toy with him the way a weird kid might do, right? He's not being cruel. He's trying to expose something in Jonah's heart that Jonah has never been able to stop and look at and be honest with himself about, right? By giving him the plant, and then by taking away the plant, God is revealing the things that Jonah actually cares and doesn't care about. What actually moves Jonah? What makes him tick? What produces joy and what produces despair in Jonah's life? He's trying to make it glaringly obvious. And what we find out is devastating. Jonah is moved by a plant, rather than all the things that we've seen, right? That plant produced more joy in Jonah, think about this, than the salvation of 120,000 souls. That's nuts, right? The plant was all about Jonah. That's why he rejoices, because it was about him. It made him comfortable. It served his needs. It gave him what he wanted. And Nineveh's salvation, whatever else it wasn't about Jonah. Right? It really had nothing to do with Jonah. It didn't serve his needs. It didn't do anything for Jonah. It didn't give him what he wanted. Right? It gave grace to people that he decided didn't deserve it. That's about all that that did. So why would he care about that? He doesn't care. It doesn't affect him. Most of us have never sat outside whatever our Nineveh is, hoping God would destroy it. We're not that mean. We're not that cruel. Most of us have never been quite as obviously self-centered as Jonah appears in this passage. But the plant is meant to be a mirror for Jonah and a mirror for us, right? It doesn't just reflect Jonah's heart. It also reflects our heart. Think about the things in life that actually move you. Not what you say moves you, but what actually moves you. What actually produces joy and what actually produces despair in real moments in your life, right? When that worship hits you exactly right, the way that you like it,
You leave here feeling spiritually alive and well and ready for the day, but when it doesn't, you kind of leave vaguely dissatisfied. You might not even know why. You might not even be conscious about it, right? But something's not right when the sermon speaks to you, right? Listen, by the way, that's the number one comment I get about sermons as a pastor, like good or bad, is, I just feel really like that was speaking to me. It's not a bad comment, like keep them coming, I'm glad. Right, but that's kind of what we think about things. When it speaks to you, you feel encouraged and seen and rejuvenated, right? But when it doesn't, you wonder if you really got a whole lot out of that sermon today. Right? When the temperature in the room is right and the coffee is good and you've had just enough sleep and no children have woken you up. And the service runs the length that you decided it should be predestined to run on a good Sunday. When all of those things line up, something feels good. But when they don't, something feels wrong within ourselves. We've been evaluating our experience of God through the lens of whether it gives us shade. And meanwhile, there's a city right outside the door. Right? Not a metaphorical city, a literal city with real people in it who are living without the hope that's inside this building right now on this Sunday and every Sunday. And those people, if we're honest with ourselves, man, they barely register in our minds and our hearts, right? And it's not because we're bad people. It's not because we don't care. It's because we've been focused on our own comfort, our own experience, our own senses of how things should go in church in this world around us, right? That the city has just become kind of background noise. Right? Jonah was glad about a plant. And there's 120,000 people right in front of him. We've been glad about our shade too. And our city has been right in front of us this whole time while that's happening. Right? Now, look at what God does next as we continue on. He doesn't let Jonah sit in his grief over the plant. Right? He doesn't just go, okay, go ahead and pout over the plan, I'll be back. He digs in on this whole thing a little bit. He asks him a question, right? That question gives us a really hard contrast that's hard to deal with if we're honest with ourselves, right? And here's the second thing. While Jonah mourned a plant, God was mourning a city. Right? He asks him this second question, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah's answer, man, I kind of... You judge him, but you got to at least appreciate his persistence. Jonah just like doubles and triples down when God starts challenging him with stuff. You would think at some point he would swallow some humble pie, but no, right? He says, is it okay for you to be angry with the plant? What does Jonah say? Yes, angry enough to die. He's a drama queen, right? He's not even embarrassed about his grief over the plant. He's not trying to dress any of it up or make it more sound reasonable somehow to God. He doesn't even try to like articulate his viewpoint. He's just honest. The plant's gone and he wants to die. Right? And God doesn't rebuke him for that honesty. He just uses it. He keeps going. Right? He takes Jonah's grief over the plant and he holds it next to something else. Right? You cared about this plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't tend to it. It appeared one day and one day later it was gone. You're angry enough to die over it. And then God says, should I not be concerned about Nineveh? Right? That's the whole argument of this text. It's the whole point of the entire book. God's not trying to offer here like a detailed explanation of some moral calculus here. It's just a direct comparison. You grieved a plant, I'm grieving a city. Right? You were moved by something that lived for a day and served your comfort. I'm moved by 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, he says. And now that phrase, don't know their right hand from their left, God is not calling the Ninevites stupid. It's what it sounds like he's doing, right? He's not insulting them, right? It's not God saying Nineveh is unsophisticated somehow. It's an idiom that he uses, and it describes people who are morally and spiritually lost, right? People that have never been given even so much as a framework to understand what is true and good and what is not. People that don't know their right hand from their left, that phrase in Scripture describes people who are stumbling around in the dark, not because they're bad, but because nobody's ever brought them the light. So God is grieving them actively, deeply, with the same intensity that Jonah is grieving a plant. And that contrast is kind of the theological center of this whole book. God's heart is for lost people. Not as some abstract theological idea, right? But it's a burning and active and persistent concern, right? That sent a storm after a prophet and appointed a fish to rescue him when he was drowning. And it called him a second time with the same command, and then it produced a citywide revival through the worst sermon on planet Earth. Everything in this book, everything, is the expression of a God who is grieving a city and whose heart is for lost people and refuses to stop until something is done about it. Jonah's grieving a plant. I think most of us have been in some way going through church grieving plants for our entire Christian lives. Not literally, but functionally, right? We've been moved by the things that affect our comfort and preferences and sense of how things should be, and we've been kind of unmoved by the things that move God. The loneliness of people around us, the lostness of them, the 120,000 in Nineveh, the people right outside our door who are stumbling around in the dark because nobody's ever brought them the light. Think about the last time that you were genuinely, deeply, emotionally moved by the fact that someone you know doesn't know Jesus. Be honest. Probably hurts to think about. Like genuinely, not just, oh man, I wish they came to the Lord. No, like you were deeply moved by the fact, like you know people that you love and care about, and they don't have the hope of Jesus Christ. When's the last time that truly mourned you? Moved you and mourned you, right? Not concerned, but actually moved you, the way Jonah was moved by the plant. Have you ever wanted somebody to come to Jesus so bad that you'd rather die than see them not come to the Lord? The way that Jonah would rather die than, you know, not have his plant back? Think of how crazy that is. Jonah was moved by a plant. God is moved that way about the city. And for most of us, that feeling, if we're honest with ourselves, is pretty rare. And the reason it's rare is not because we're awful or heartless. It's just because we've been sitting in our own shade for too long, right? The city's kind of this invisible, abstract thing over in the corner, doing whatever it does, right? We've been so focused on our own experiences with God, whether he's meeting our needs, whether he's comfortable to us, whether he's giving us what we came for when we come to church, that the people right outside the door kind of fade into the background in our lives. God's not grieving the plant. He has never grieved the plant. God has never been particularly interested in your comfort. He hasn't. That might be hard to hear. If that makes you angry and you don't come back, know that we love you and we hope you do someday, but we're not that concerned about it. Right? He's never grieved the plant. He grieves the city, the people that don't know him, the lost. And the invitation of this passage, of this whole book, is to start grieving what he grieves, to let his concern for lost people become our concern for lost people, right? To bring the city, so to speak, back into focus. Now, this last verse of the book is crazy because God's final word, it's not a summary or a conclusion. It's just this question aimed at us, right? And that's our third point. Your Nineveh, whatever it is closer than you think, right? He says, shouldn't I be concerned over Nineveh, that great city with more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, right? That's it. That's the last verse of the book. It just ends. Jonah doesn't respond. There's no resolution, no record of whether he walked back into the city eventually or stayed on his shelter in the east wall stewing until he died. We don't really know. The book just ends with a question hanging in the air, right? And that open ending has frustrated Bible readers and scholars for centuries. We want to know what happened. We want to know how it ends. We want to know if Jonah finally got it, if he went back in, if something broke open, maybe he finally became willing to be a messenger of God that he was always intended to be. We want the resolution, and God purposely doesn't give it to us. And I want to suggest to you that it's not a literary oversight, but it's the whole point. The book ends without his answer because Jonah's answer was never the point of the whole story. Your answer is the point of the story, right? He closes his book by asking a question that he already knows the answer to, right? The question's not actually unanswered. We all know what the right answer is. Of course he should be concerned about Nineveh. And of course 120,000 people matter. Of course the city matters more than the plant. Of course we should forego the shade for the sake of all of these people coming to know the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. The question's not even really a question, is it? When God asks it, it's rhetorical. We all know what the answer is, and so instead of being a question, rather than that, it's kind of meant to be an invitation. An invitation specifically for you and for me and for all who proclaim the name of Christ. Because Nineveh, it's not an ancient city in a Bible story. Nineveh is Stowe, Ohio. And any of the other surrounding towns. According to the most recent data, there's about 34-ish thousand people that live in the city of Stowe. And statistically, if you look at Pew Research Studies and other places, we can estimate that about 20 to 22,000 of those 34,000 people don't have a alive and well relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a few that if they're on a form, if it says, are you Christian, they might check yes, but they've not donned the door of a church or been connected to Scripture for probably since they were in fifth grade. Right? If you look at people who actually are invested and involved in their faith and proclaim Christ as their Lord and Savior, we could estimate that our town has about 20-ish thousand people who don't have that hope. They're not connected to a church. They don't have the hope of the gospel. They're stumbling around in the dark the same way that the people of Nineveh were stumbling around in the dark. And it's not because they're bad people. Most of us know a lot of them. Right? It's just because nobody's ever brought them the light. 20,000 people in this city right now, within a 10-minute drive of where we are. And here's the reality that should keep every one of us up tonight as we're trying to hit our heads on the pillow. Those people are not coming here. They're not going to come here. Over the next year, 10, 15 of them might come here once. 10 or 15 out of 20,000. Even if we amplified that visitor number to every church in Stowe, that's pitiful. The people who are in that 20,000 bracket, they ain't coming here and they ain't coming to other churches, as much as you might think they are. And if we build everything in this church up to kingdom come, if we have a water slide that comes out of the sound booth and back onto the stage, by the way, capital campaign coming next week. Vote aye, please. All right. It doesn't matter what we do. They ain't coming here. Not just to come check us out. They're not going to wake up the next Sunday morning and go, you know where I need to go? No, they're not coming here. Those unchurched people, they're not going to walk into the church buildings looking for God. They're going to find him through their existing relationships, through neighbors who know them and love them and at the right time tell them about the Jesus who changed everything in their lives. Right? They're going to find him through coworkers who show up differently at work than anyone else that comes through the door. And eventually, one of them is going to ask why, and they're going to have an answer. They're going to show up through classmates, through friends, through family members who have something going on that those 20,000 people are desperately looking for, and they're finally willing to offer it to them. The people God is grieving over are not across the ocean. They're across the street. They're in the cubicle next to yours, right? They're sitting in the bleachers at your kids' soccer games or your grandkids' soccer games. They're your neighbor that you have waved at for 3 years, but you can't remember his wife's name. And they've never been in your home, and you've never been in theirs, right? You've never had a real conversation with them other than over the fence, or maybe you've borrowed a cup of sugar. It's the family members you see at holidays who have no idea that the info that you carry, the hope that you have, could change their lives. Your Nineveh is closer than you think. And God is asking you the same question he asked Jonah. Should I not be concerned about this city? Right? And the answer is obvious. Of course you should be. And of course he is. The question's not whether God is concerned about the 20,000 people in Stowe who don't know him. The question is whether you are. Whether his grief over them has become your grief. whether his concern is your concern, whether you're willing to get out of the shade and go towards a city the way that he went toward Nineveh. Right? The church in America is losing ground, guys. Right? The church globally is not losing ground. It's one of the misconceptions. We think Christianity is dying on a global level. It's actually not. The places where it's growing is just shifting. It used to be around here. Now it's in other continents, right, that we think less of. But in America, the church, it's losing ground. And it's not because the gospel has lost its power. It hasn't. Right? It's not because God has stopped being concerned about lost people in the Western world. He hasn't. It's because too many of us have been sitting in our shade and evaluating our comfort. We're grieving our plants. And the whole time, the city's been right outside our door. Right? We've been asking, did we enjoy church today? When God has been asking, did anyone go toward my city today? And that has to change. Right? Not through some church program or some big initiative with a catchy name. Right? It has to change as a fundamental reorienting of the way that we see people around us when we go about our everyday lives. Right? They have to move from being background noise to the very reason God left us here. And for 6 weeks, we've been watching what happens when that question at the end of the book goes unanswered. Right? We've got a running prophet, a violent storm, a fish, a half unfinished prayer, right? This reluctant sermon with a revival attached to it, and a furious man stewing in the shade like a little child with a city full of people right next door that he doesn't care about. That's what it looks like when the question goes unanswered. You realize when we don't have concern for those in our sphere around us, for those 20,000 that call Stowe home, we look to God the way that Jonah looks to us as we read this book. We make fun of him, but we are him. Right? And God is asking one more time right now in this room, should I not be concerned for this city? Right? There's a moment in Luke 19 that I want to kind of set next to this final verse of Jonah, right? Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago, right, as we headed towards Easter, right? The crowds are celebrating, and they're laying down their cloaks, and they're shouting Hosanna and waving palm branches. It was this Palm Sunday moment that we celebrated, and we sing the Hosanna song that we sing every single year when that comes around, right? This triumphal entry, the kings arriving in the city, and right in the middle of all of that celebration of noise and enthusiasm and just jubilance, the text tells us that Jesus stopped. And then it tells us that he wept over the city. Not quietly or like privately, but really out loud. He wept in public, in front of celebrating crowds, he wept. And it's because he could see what they couldn't see, right? He could see the lostness underneath all of the celebration. As he knew that those people would turn from shouts of Hosanna to crucify him, right? He could see that the people who were right there, right in front of him, who didn't know what he was about to offer to them in that moment. And he was broken open and apart by it. It messed him up, right? That's the God of Jonah. Not somebody who's distantly concerned about humanity in general, but he's broken open about the lostness of specific people in a specific city. It's the kind of grief that brought the Son of God to tears in front of a celebrating crowd. And that God, he didn't watch Nineveh from a distance. He sent a prophet and a storm and a fish and a second word and eight words and a citywide revival and all of these things. And when all of that still wasn't enough to reach the full weight of all human lostness that God cares so much about, he came himself. In the flesh, to a cross, and into a grave, and through the other side. All because the 120,000, so to speak, in Nineveh, and the 20,000 in Stowe, and all of the other surrounding towns and nations, they're worth that to him. They were worth everything to God. Here's what that means. The reason that we can go towards the lost people in our city, the reason we're even able to do that, it's not because we've worked up enough passion, or we've manufactured concern, or we left a sermon like this feeling bad enough that we talked about it over lunch and decided to volunteer somewhere, right? It's because the God who wept over Jerusalem is the same God who lives inside of us. And his grief is for lost people. His burning, active, persistent grief and concern is for the 20,000 right outside our door. And that's available to us through him by his Spirit. Right? It's not something that you have to generate. It's something that we receive as we press deeper and deeper into who God is and what he has for us. When you ask God to break your heart for what breaks his, when you genuinely and honestly ask him to give you concern for his city rather than your comfort, he'll do that. Something will change. Right? Not all at once, but over time. You'll notice that the people around you start to look a little different, right? The neighbor becomes more than a wave. They become a person who you see with challenges and issues and things to overcome. You start to pray for them, right? The coworker becomes more than just a colleague. A family member that's around the holidays becomes more than just a Christmas time obligation that you have to deal with, right? They become what they always were in the eyes of God, people worth weeping over and being concerned over. People worth going toward. People worth a cross. And so the gospel just flows all throughout and underneath Jonah. Right? It's not just a God who is merciful to a reluctant prophet, though he is that, and we see that. He loves Jonah deeply throughout all of this, and it's so evident, right? But it's the mercy of God that's so vast and so costly and so outwardly moving that it refuses to stay inside the boundaries that Jonah drew for him. Right? Jonah had a very particular understanding of how God's love should be applied, and God says, no, thank you. It's so much bigger than that. Right? And that same love is going over our streets right now. It's going through people sitting in this room and people who aren't sitting in it, who God hopes would someday sit in it, right? If we would just get out of the shade. Right? 6 weeks ago, I started with a man who heard clearly from God and went the other direction. Right? We watched him run, watched him get swallowed, watched him pray an incomplete prayer and preach 8 words and all of the stuff that we've talked to death at this point, right? And God never once gave up on him. But here's what I want you to notice about how the book ends, right? It doesn't end with Jonah's transformation. It doesn't end with him walking back in with a changed heart and a willing spirit. It ends with God's question hanging in the air unanswered. Should I not be concerned about this city? And that unanswered question is the most important thing about this whole book to leave you with. Because Jonah's story is not about Jonah, it's about us. It's about the God who weeps over cities, who sends storms and fish and way crazier things throughout Scripture, including his own son, because of the 20,000 in our city that don't have the hope of Jesus Christ. They're worth everything to him, and we are worth everything to him. And now he's asking you, not Jonah. We're done with Jonah. He's asking you, right? The person sitting in this room, who's heard the gospel and received all the grace, who's been pursued by the same God that pursued Jonah all those years ago. He's going, the person who's going to get in the car when they leave this place in about 20 minutes and go back driving through a city full of people who need exactly what you were given this morning and every other morning when you've opened God's word and he's spoken to you from it. Should I not be concerned about this city? Here's what I want. Here's what I know about most of us. We're going to leave here today, and within a few hours, the weight of this sermon is going to start to lift. Maybe you'll leave guilty. Maybe the car ride home will be awkward silence. I guarantee you, none of you are going to talk about if the sermon was too long or not, or whether the right worship song was played. I probably at least knocked that out of you for one day, all right? But the feeling's going to fade, and the conviction you have right now is going to soften as it always does. And by Tuesday, you'll probably be back into your normal routine, evaluating your comfort and grieving your plants. And the 20,000 folks in the area are going to be background noise again, right? That's what happens when we try to manufacture concern through effort and through guilt. It never, ever works. It doesn't last. And so I'm not going to ask you to do that. I'm not going to ask you to feel guilty or bad or try harder. I'm not trying to add something to your to-do list. I'm not asking you to pray, you know, one prayer before you leave this building today or any of those things, right? I just want you to pray one small thing, one small thing. And this is it. God, make me grieve the things that you grieve. Give me a heart for what you have a heart for. I want you to pray that prayer every day this week when you first get up and when you go to bed. Lord, this morning as I brush my teeth and take my shower and get my clothes on and walk out the door and stop for the paper or go get a cup of coffee, whatever it is that you're doing, God, give me the same heart for your people that you have. Make me grieve what you grieve. Right? And I keep saying it over and over and over. Because the person who genuinely prays that prayer over time, they stop staying in the shade. They can't. You can't because the God who wept over Jerusalem starts to make them weep too, right? You start to weep for your neighbor and your coworker and all the other people that float around here at the checkout aisle in front of you and wherever it is you find yourself. At some point, not through guilt, not through effort, not through a church Bible study or program, but through a heart that starts to genuinely break because you've continued to ask him to, right? Eventually, you start to get out of your shade and go towards the city, right? That's the end of Jonah's story that the text never gives us. And I hope it's the beginning of your story as you leave this place. All right, let's pray. Father, most of us didn't open the book of Jonah thinking that we would identify with him. But we're exactly like him. We get called to go places and do things and say things and sacrifice things and whatnot every day of our lives. And in some small way, we find perfectly legitimate reasons to say no. We want to wait for you to move a little more. We'll have that conversation once we kind of know it's a sure thing. We'll break our hearts over people we don't know if we have time to worry about all the stuff that's on our plate at the end of the day. So we grieve our plants. We get mad when our Christian life doesn't cater to us the way that we think it should. And meanwhile, the lost go unreached. And God, as we prayed earlier today, you don't need us for any of this. The ushering in of your kingdom, it doesn't depend on us. It's not like it's not going to happen if we don't step up. But you call us to. You've set it to happen through us because that's how you want it to happen. And so, God, we pray that we might enter into obedience. We pray, we beg you that our hearts might change so that the things that grieve you start to grieve us and the things that don't grieve you stop grieving us. We know that worship songs are important. We know that evaluating our church experiences isn't a waste of time. But God, we do pray that our hearts are so broken for people that don't know you that we just stop having time to worry about all of that. We pray that the next time we worry about a plant is when every knee in this town bows and every tongue in this town confesses that you're Lord. That's when we'll worry about our plants. And to do that, we need you. We need your Spirit to remind us. We need you to pierce through the busyness of our calendars and our comforts and bring us to our knees with grief over the things that grieve you. I pray that you would do that this week for each and every one of us. I love you, and we praise you, and all as people said. Amen.